You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 198, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 3. Today, we read Chapter 5, The Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. From the inn near Hadad-Ramon, Jesus went with some of the disciples eastward to Kisloth-Tabor, which lay at the foot of the Tabor toward the south, about 3 hours from Ramon. On the day thither, he was joined from time to time by the disciples that were returning from their mission. At Kisloth, another great multitude of travelers who had come from Jerusalem again gathered around him. He taught and then healed the sick. In the afternoon, he sent the disciples right and left around the mountain to teach and to cure, taking with him Peter, John, and James the Greater. He proceeded up the mountain by a footpath. They spent nearly 2 hours in ascent, for Jesus paused frequently at the different caves and places made memorable by the sojourn of the prophets. There he explained to them manifold mysteries and united with them in prayer. They had no provisions, for Jesus had forbidden them to bring any, saying that they should be satiated to overflowing. The view from the summit of the mountain extended far and wide. On it was a large open place surrounded by a wall and shade trees. The ground was covered with aromatic herbs and sweet-scented flowers. Hidden in a rock was a reservoir, which, upon the turning of a spigot, poured forth water, sparkling and very cold. The apostles washed Jesus' feet, and then their own, and refreshed themselves. Then Jesus withdrew with them into a deep grotto, behind a rock which formed, as it were, a door to the cave. It was like the grotto on the Mount of Olives, to which Jesus so often retired to pray, and from it a descent led down into a vault. Jesus here continued his instructions. He spoke of kneeling to pray and told them that they should henceforth pray earnestly with hands raised on high. He taught them also the Our Father, interspersing the several petitions with verses from the Psalms, and these they recited half kneeling, half sitting around him in a semicircle. Jesus knelt opposite to them, leaning on a projecting rock, and from time to time interrupted the prayer with instructions, wonderfully profound and sweet, upon the mysteries of creation and redemption. His words were extraordinarily loving, like those of one inspired, and the disciples were wholly inebriated by them. In the beginning of his instruction, he had said that he would show them who he was. They should behold him glorified, that they might not waver in faith when his enemies would mock and maltreat him. When they should behold him in death, shorn of all glory. The sun had set and it was dark, but the apostles had not remarked the fact, so entrancing were Jesus' words and bearing. He became brighter and brighter, and apparitions of angelic spirits hovered around him. Peter saw them, for he interrupted Jesus with the question, "Master, what does this mean?" Jesus answered, "They serve me." Peter, quite out of himself, stretched forth his hands, exclaiming, "Master, are we not here we will serve thee in all things. Jesus began again his instructions, and along with the angelic apparitions flowed alternate streams of delicious perfumes, of celestial delights, and contentment over the apostles. Jesus, meantime, continued to shine with ever-increasing splendor until he became as if transparent. The circle around them was so lighted up in the darkness of night that each little plant could be distinguished on the green sod as if in clear daylight. The three apostles were so penetrated, so ravished, that when the light reached a certain degree, they covered their heads, prostrated on the ground, and there remained lying. It was about 12 o'clock at night when I beheld this glory at its height. I saw a shining pathway reaching from heaven to earth, and on it angelic spirits of different choirs, all in constant movement. Some were small, but of perfect form. Others were merely faces, peeping forth from the glancing light. Some were in priestly garb, while others looked like warriors. Each had some special characteristic different from that of the others, and from each radiated some special refreshment, strength, delight, and light. They were in constant action, constant movement. The apostles lay ravished in ecstasy rather than in sleep, prostrate on their faces. Then I saw three shining figures approaching Jesus in the light. Their coming appeared perfectly natural. It was like that of one who steps from the darkness of night into a place brilliantly illuminated. Two of them appeared in more definite form, a form more like the corporal. They addressed Jesus and conversed with him. They were Moses and Elias. The third apparition spoke no word. It was more ethereal, more spiritual. That was Malachias. I heard Moses and Elias greet Jesus, and I heard him speaking to them of his passion and of redemption. Their being together appeared perfectly simple and natural. Moses and Elias did not look aged nor decrepit as when they left the earth. They were, on the contrary, in the bloom of youth. Moses, taller, graver, and more majestic than Elias, had on his forehead something like two projecting bumps. He was clothed in a long garment. He looked like a resolute man, like one that could govern with strictness, though at the same time he bore the impress of purity, rectitude, and simplicity. He told Jesus how rejoiced he was to see him, who had led himself and his people out of Egypt, and who was now once more about to redeem them. He referred to the numerous types of the Savior in his own time, and uttered deeply significant words upon the Paschal Lamb and the Lamb of God. Elias was quite the opposite of Moses. He appeared to be more refined, more lovable, of a sweeter disposition. But both Elias and Moses were very dissimilar from the apparition of Malachias, for in the former one could trace something human, something earthly in form and countenance. Yes, there were even a family likeness between them. Malachias, however, looked quite different. There was in his appearance something supernatural. He looked like an angel, like the personification of strength and repose. He was more tranquil, more spiritual than the others. Jesus spoke with them of all the sufferings he had endured up to the present, and of all that still awaited him. He related the history of his passion in detail, point for point. Elias and Moses frequently expressed their emotion and joy. Their words were full of sympathy and consolation, of reverence for the Savior, and of the uninterrupted praises of God. They constantly referred to the types of the mysteries of which Jesus was speaking, and praised God for having from all eternity dwelt in mercy toward his people. But Malachias kept silence. The disciples raised their heads, gazed long upon the glory of Jesus, and beheld Moses, Elias, and Malachias. When in describing his passion, Jesus came to the exaltation on the cross, he extended his arms to the words, "So shall the Son of Man be lifted up." His face was turned toward the south. He was entirely penetrated with light, and his robe flashed with a bluish-white gleam. He, the prophets, and the three apostles all were raised above the earth. And all the prophets separated from Jesus, Elias and Moses vanishing toward the east, Malachias westward into the darkness. Then Peter, ravished with joy, exclaimed, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Peter meant that they had no need of the other heaven, for where they were was so sweet and blessed. By the tabernacles, he meant places of rest and honor, the dwellings of the saints. He said this in the delirium of his joy, in the state of his ecstasy, without knowing what he was saying. When they had returned to their usual waking state, a cloud of white light descended upon them, like the morning dew floating over the meadows. I saw the heavens open above Jesus and the vision of the Most Holy Trinity, God the Father seated on a throne. He looked like an aged priest, and at his feet were crowds of angels and celestial figures. A stream of light descended upon Jesus, and the apostles heard above them, like a sweet, gentle sighing, a voice pronouncing the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Fear and trembling fell upon them. Overcome by the sense of their own human weakness and the glory they beheld, they cast themselves face downward on the earth. They trembled in the presence of Jesus, in whose favor they had just heard the testimony of his heavenly Father. Jesus went to them, touched them, and said, "Arise and fear not." They arose and beheld Jesus alone. It was now approaching 3 a.m. The gray dawn was glimmering in the heavens, and the damp vapors were hanging over the country around the foot of the mountain. The apostles were silent and intimidated. Jesus told them that he allowed them to behold the transfiguration of the Son of Man, in order to strengthen their faith, that they might not waver when they saw him delivered for the sins of the world into the hands of evildoers, that they might not be scandalized when they witnessed his humiliation, and that they might at that time strengthen their weaker brethren. He again alluded to the faith of Peter, who, enlightened by God, had been the first of his followers to penetrate the mystery of his divinity, and he spoke of the rock upon which he was going to build his church. Then they united again in prayer, and by the morning light descended the northwestern side of the mountain. While going down, Jesus talked of what had taken place and impressed upon the disciples that they should tell no one of the vision that they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. This command struck them. They became more timid in Jesus' presence, more reverential. And since the words, "Hear ye him," they thought with sorrow and anguish upon their past doubts and want of faith. But as daylight advanced and they continued their descent, the wonderful impression they had received began to wear off, and they imparted to one another their surprise at the expression, "Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." "What does that mean?" they asked one another, though they did not venture to question Jesus upon it. They had not yet reached the foot of the mountain when Jesus was met by people coming to seek him with their sick. He healed and consoled, but the people were struck with awe at the sight of him, for there was something unusual, something supernatural and glorious in his appearance. A little lower down the mount, he found assembled a crowd of people, the disciples whom he had sent out into the environs the day before, and several doctors of the law. These people were returning home from the feast. They had met the disciples at their encampment and accompanied them thither to wait for Jesus. Jesus saw that they and the disciples were having some kind of dispute. When they perceived Jesus, they ran forward to meet and salute him, but they were amazed at his extraordinary appearance, for the rays of his glorification were still around him. The disciples guessed from the manner of the three apostles, who followed Jesus more gravely, more timidly than usual, that something wonderful must have happened to him. When now Jesus inquired into the subject of dispute, a man from Amthar, a city on the Galilean mountain chain, the scene of the history of Lazarus and the rich glutton, stepped forth from the crowd, threw himself on his knees before Jesus, and implored him to help his only son. The boy was a lunatic and possessed of a dumb devil, who hurled him sometimes into fire, sometimes into water, and lay hold of him so roughly that he cried out with pain. The father had taken him to the disciples when they were in Amphar, but they had not been able to help him. And this was now the subject of dispute between them and the doctors of the law. Jesus addressed them, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And he commanded the father to bring the boy to him. The father now led the boy up by the hand. During the journey, he had been obliged to carry him like a sheep flung round his neck. The child may have been between 9 and 10 years old. As soon as he saw Jesus, he began to tear himself frightfully, and the demon cast him to the earth, where he writhed in fearful contortions. Foam pouring from his mouth, Jesus ordered him to be quiet, and he lay still. Then he asked the father how long the boy had suffered in this way. He answered, "From early childhood." "Ah, if thou canst help us, have mercy on us." Jesus responded, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And the father, weeping, exclaimed, "Lord, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief." At these words, uttered in a loud voice, the people who had remained timidly standing at a distance approached Jesus, raised his hand in a threatening manner toward the boy, and said, "Thou dumb and impure spirit, I command thee to go out of him and never again to return into him." The spirit cried out frightfully through the boy's mouth, convulsed him violently, and went out, leaving him pale and motionless like one dead. They tried in vain to restore consciousness, and many from among the crowd called out, "He is dead! He is really dead!" But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up well and joyous, and restored him to his father with some words of admonition. The latter thanked Jesus with tears and canticles of praise, and all the lookers-on blessed the majesty of God. This scene took place about a quarter of an hour eastward of that little place near Tabor where Jesus, the year before, had healed the leprous property holder, the one that had sent his little servant boy after him. Jesus then proceeded on his way with the disciples. They passed near Cana, crossed the valley of the baths of Bethulia, and reached the little town of Dothan, 3 hours from Capernaum. They took mostly the byways in order to escape the multitudes returning in troops from Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples went in bands. Jesus walked sometimes alone, sometimes with this or that band. The apostles, who had been witnesses of his transfiguration, approached their master on the way and questioned him upon the words, "Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead," which were still for them a subject of reflection and discussion. They argued, "The scribes indeed said that Elias must come again before the resurrection." Jesus responded, "Elias indeed shall come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elias is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they had a mind, as it was written of him. So also the Son of Man shall suffer from them." Jesus said several other things, and the apostles understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. When all the disciples were again reunited around Jesus in the inn at Dothan, they asked him why it was not in their power to free the lunatic boy from the demon. Jesus answered, "Because of your unbelief. For amen, I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Remove from hence hither,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind is not cast out but by prayer and fasting." Then he instructed them upon what was necessary to overcome the demon's resistance. Faith gives to action life and power, while at the same time it derives its own strength from fasting and prayer. He who fasts and prays deprives the demon that he wishes to cast out of his power, which power the exerciser attracts, as it were, into himself. This concludes our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. The Feast of the Transfiguration is one that we have each year in the liturgical calendar on August 6th. The Feast of the Transfiguration is, or the reading rather, is one that is read always during Lent. So as I read this, I know that in the future I will return to this passage and I will consult it and I will look at my underlines here and I will see what it is that maybe I will want to preach on. I know one of the things that really stood out to me was just simply after the experience that they had on the mountain, that they just laid flat-faced on the ground, fear and trembling, just trying to understand like a holy fear, a holy trembling at what had just taken place, or the delight, of course, of St. Peter, who says, "Lord, let us build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And so Anne Catherine Emmerich here described it as delirium of his joy in a state of ecstasy without knowing what he was saying. So what a way to capture that reality of the joy and the delight of St. Peter. The Mount Tabor has a specific significance because of the prophets. And so it's no surprise, no accident then, that Jesus encounters Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And then I thought as they arrived at the mountain and Jesus was giving the instruction in the very early part of our reading today, it says he spoke of kneeling to pray and told them that they should henceforth pray earnestly with hands raised on high. He taught them the Our Father and interspersing petitions from the Psalms and such. Some were half kneeling, half sitting around him in a semicircle. So we kind of get this image of these early days of prayer in the Christian community as the apostles surround Jesus. And just as we get that image then, we think about our own posture of prayer. We kneel when we enter church. We kneel in adoration for a time. We kneel at certain points. When it becomes uncomfortable or unbearable for us, we sit down. We might stand in our prayer. I think it's just kind of an invitation for us to be a bit more conscious of how it is that we pray in our posture of prayer. And then as these apparitions were beginning to take place on Tabor, streams of delicious perfumes, of celestial delights and contentment overcame the apostles. You know, this is one of those spiritual gifts that sometimes people will smell roses or they'll smell a perfume where there isn't really any. It's a gift given by God, maybe signaling something is special, something is holy about this moment. The aroma calls our attention. The smell catches us off guard and makes us realize the beauty of the moment. I also think, too, Anne Catherine Emmerich's description of Moses and Elijah. They did not look aged nor decrepit. So this is the age-old question. I just had this at a party that I was at. Someone asked, "When you die, what age are you?" And, you know, there's always that one line that some people say, "You're 33. And I say, "Well, we got to go to the mystics and we got to go to the saints who saw heaven and see what they said. And did they see children or was everybody the same age?" But really, we can't make sense of this because we have not seen heaven. We have not yet been there. We hope to be there one day and then we will know. But her description here, they weren't decrepit. They did not look aged. Probably, you know, in eternity. And now they were in the place of waiting. They weren't even in paradise yet. They were in the place of waiting in Sheol. And so there's kind of this eternal age. I think in the resurrection of the body, we'll all be young. I always take great hope, too. You know, they say in the resurrection of the body that features that were gone, that you'll have them back. I think of my mother. She had several toes amputated because of diabetes. And in the resurrection of the body, she would have the fullness then of that, it would seem. I think that's the promise. It says that Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah of all the sufferings he had endured up to the present, so all the people who are calling him into question, and of all that still awaited him, Jesus knows. He relayed the history of his passion. We get this intimate moment that Jesus is conversing with the prophets. It's really a powerful moment. And then the reaction of the apostles, that's something we've already spoken of a little bit. And then as they reached the foot of the mountain and Jesus was met by people coming to seek him with their sick. So here he is, just had this heavenly conversation, if you will, with those who had died. And now he's back to the ordinary. It's always that coming down the mountain. We talk about this in the spiritual life. This is probably an often preached on topic for the Transfiguration. That you have such a magnificent experience of Christ, but then you have to come down the mountain. And then we do hear an account of Jesus' healing. And it requires faith. Do you believe? Lord, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. And how often we say we believe. But I'm sure there's elements of unbelief. And so that prayer is our prayer. And finally, as the reading came to a close, we are reminded of the great power there is in fasting. The great power there is with prayer and fasting and what it can obtain. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others. Share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.